ask you to turn with me, please, to a number of passages, and I will ask you to turn to a few passages this morning as we consider redemption. And I'd like you to first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. So good to see all of you here this morning, first-time visitors, and to trust that this service this morning will be a blessing and a challenge to your heart. There are many theological terms related to something we call soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. Election. Atonement. Reconciliation. Conversion, sanctification, glorification, those are all theological terms that are related to the doctrine of salvation, and all of those are in our doctrinal statement. But there's one more I haven't mentioned. It too is related to the doctrine of salvation, and it's the word redemption. Redemption is the means by which salvation is achieved. Let me just read what we have written in our statement of faith here at Westside Baptist Church. Redemption, and it's there in your notes that you'll find in your bulletin. As a result of the fall, every man is a slave to sin. With his precious blood, Christ paid the ransom, buying the believer back out of the bondage of sin. And two passages are listed, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. As a redeemed sinner, the believer is doubly owned by God, once as creator and then as redeemer, and is doubly responsible to glorify him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. If you have your Bibles open, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 19 and 20 of that chapter. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which or who is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, because you have been bought with a price, glorify God in your, out loud please, in your body and in your spirit, which are, they belong to God. You know, it's possible to sing of redemption, even as we sang here, without ever having experienced it. We started this last week. Actually, we started this a couple of months ago as we went through the book of Ruth. We spent four Sundays in Ruth, four chapters, one chapter each Sunday, where we saw the kinsman redeemer. And here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, and I trust you had your finger there. If you don't, go to Titus 2:14, we read this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I noted that there are three prepositions that we want to look at out of verse 14 that have to do with redemption. Three prepositions of redemption found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. All three must be true for your sins to have been forgiven and for you to be on your way to heaven. If you indeed have been redeemed, then number one, you have been redeemed by something. Notice Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. And you say, well, that's someone, not something. Well, the Bible makes clear in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That is the price that was paid for your redemption. His shed blood. Folks, we're prone to forget how much our salvation cost. It is priceless. If you indeed are redeemed, not only have you been redeemed by something, but also redeemed from something. Look at the second part of verse 14 of Titus 2. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Whereas we saw the price of redemption, now we see here the power of redemption. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Nothing else is powerful enough to redeem you from iniquity. Please note that redemption, you have not been redeemed from hell as if redemption is a fire escape. Hell is a consequence of what you have been redeemed from, iniquity. And last time we noted three words that help us better understand what we're redeemed from. Here's the first word, it's there in your notes, it's the word sold. That describes the redeemed who are still fleshly. Paul says in Romans 7:14, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Even as a believer, Paul said, I am carnal. In other words, he's saying, I am in the flesh. In one sense, all of us this morning are carnal. You're here in the flesh. The other use of the word carnal is that you are living under the power of your body and you are living a carnal life. But all of us are in the flesh here this morning. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. And Paul goes on to say, sold under sin. And then the picture of that, that's Romans 7:14. The picture is given in Romans 7:15. The things that I would do, I don't. The things I shouldn't do, I do. And that's the picture of being sold under sin. The struggle is given in Galatians 5:17. Sold describes the redeemed who are still fleshly, but secondly, sold, that word describes the unredeemed who are still filthy. Filthy cannot describe somebody who has been redeemed. Why? Because our Savior, listen, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. You have been washed. So if you are redeemed, you cannot be described as filthy. You're washed. And those who are unredeemed, those who are filthy, never get cleaner on their own. They're powerless to transform themselves. Revelation 22:11 says, he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. I pointed out that those who are filthy only progress in that filthiness. And then the second word, not only sold, but redeem. As in Ruth, redeem means to buy back. In the New Testament, it means to set free. If you have been set free as a redeemed sinner, what was your condition before you were set free? You were a slave. You were in bondage. But praise God, he redeemed you. He bought you back. And then the third word is the word iniquity. And that's what we're described as having been redeemed from. The word iniquity, as we saw last time, literally has to do with lawlessness. Redemption frees us away from all lawlessness, all iniquity. Therefore, folks, we are not liberated from the law, but from lawlessness, from lawless living. Galatians clearly states that we're not justified by the law. The law cannot justify you. You cannot, on your own, keep the law. It is impossible for you to keep the law. You will fail. The book of Galatians also clearly states that we are redeemed not from the law itself. But here's what it says in chapter 3 and verse 13 of Galatians, but from the curse of the law. I'm going to repeat something. Redemption does not liberate us from the law. It liberates us from lawlessness, lawless living. May I take you, please, to a vice list where Paul uses the word lawlessness and what we're redeemed, what is counted as lawlessness. Go with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ladies and gentlemen, here we see what we have been redeemed from. Here's the lawlessness as Paul describes it to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the, out loud please, lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's speaking of homosexuality, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, therefore everything listed in those two verses is contrary to sound doctrine. It's lawless. How incongruous for one who claims to be redeemed from lawlessness to then practice or excuse lawlessness, the very thing from which he was redeemed. And I want to remind you of something that you probably already know. The Antichrist is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of sin. That word sin there is the same word iniquity in Titus 2:14. He is the man of lawlessness. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. You read on, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he's described as that wicked. Again, literally, that lawless one. The embodiment of lawlessness will be the Antichrist. Who I trust you will never know. So we're tempted to think that the law and love are opposed to each other. No, it is lawlessness and love that are opposed to each other. Jesus once said, because iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the what of many shall wax cold? Love. Because lawlessness abounds, love shall wax cold. It is lawlessness and love that are antithetical to each other. So if you have been redeemed, you have been redeemed by something, the blood of Christ, and you have been redeemed from something. That was last week with a few more things added this morning. Thirdly and lastly, here's what we're looking at this morning, and this is the title of the message. If you indeed have been redeemed, you have been redeemed to something. By, from, and to. Those are the three prepositions. And you'll read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here, I believe we see the proof of redemption. God gave himself in the person of Jesus Christ for you to purify you unto himself. And so the consequence of having been redeemed, having been bought out of the marketplace of sin, the consequence of that will be seen in the next life. Transformation. What am I speaking of when I say the next life? Well, you're living the present life. When you die, there's the next life. People say, I don't believe in the next life. Well, then you don't read your Bible. Every man will live somewhere for all eternity. In one of two places. In heaven or in hell. For all eternity. There is the next life. But now this morning we're talking about those who have been redeemed. So all of the redeemed will only live for all eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. And so I am now speaking of those who have been redeemed, those who have been redeemed to something, and the consequence of having been redeemed to the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in the next life. And two verses I'd like you to turn to and keep your finger there, in addition to Titus 2:14. The first one is Romans chapter 8. I won't give the verse yet because that only confuses you with all these numbers. So Romans chapter 8, I'll give you the verse later. And Ephesians chapter 1. And I always encourage you to check me out, to turn in your Bible, see the context, see what we're looking at as we look at this. Romans 8, in Ephesians 1 in addition to Titus chapter 2. So hopefully you've got enough fingers to keep those scriptures open before you. I call that what takes place in the next life transformation. Your soul needed to be redeemed or bought back because it had been corrupted. But more than your soul had been corrupted, your body had been corrupted. And that's where we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, you're thinking, well, that's all of creation. That doesn't include me. Well, I need to include you in that because you are part of the creation. But Paul may, if you don't get it yet, look at the next verse. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Our bodies have been corrupted. So in one sense, your redemption, and this may surprise you, this may make you think, wow, can this be true? So in one sense, your redemption is not yet complete. Well, you say, well, then how can I have been redeemed if my redemption is not yet complete? Well, let's look at that. We say that we have been redeemed, and the Bible says we've been redeemed. Why? Because our redemption is so certain that you can be called redeemed, even if there is redemption that is yet to take place in the future. Now, if you have your finger in Ephesians chapter 1, note what Paul writes to this church. Let's start with verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, speaking of Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the deposit of what we shall inherit, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That sounds future. Why? Because it is future. You're there in Ephesians 1, go to chapter 4. Note verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Does that sound future? Indeed it is. Now back to Romans chapter 8. I read verses 22 and the first part of verse 23. Let's finish verse 23. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? Your body. You see, that's when our redemption is complete. As far as what we experience. I was witnessing to a man at the gym. I mentioned this a few months ago. And as I was giving him the gospel and telling him about what the Bible says about eternal life, he said, but you know what? I don't want to have this body for all eternity. And I wonder how many people think that in eternity, I'm going to still have this body, the aches and the pains. And he was talking to me about all the things he had going on in his body. And he indeed had a lot of things going wrong. He's 80 years old. Yet he comes in, he works out. And I don't want to be in this body for all eternity. Folks, do you realize that if you're redeemed, you won't have this body for all eternity? That's what we're talking about here. You have been redeemed to something. You transformation in the next life, because the final act of redemption is the redemption of the body. And when does this happen? When Jesus Christ returns. How do we know that? Because 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 says this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is bodily transformation. That's when you get rid of everything in this body. You see, folks, when we were redeemed, our soul has been redeemed. And that is your status. That is your position today. Your soul has been redeemed, but your body one day too will be redeemed. Does that encourage anybody here? All the young whippersnappers go, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, just wait, because as you grow older, those groans that the Bible talks about are only going to increase. But the next life. But I just look around and I'm thinking about all the things, the surgeries and everything else that everybody's had here. I look at myself and the surgeries and the things that, it's gone. Why? What God does, he does well. Everything he does. The consequence of being redeemed takes place in the next life. But I want to get back to Titus 2:14. Not only a consequence in the next life, but in the now life. Right now. In the now life. As Paul puts it in verse 12 of Titus 2. Look at the last part of verse 12. In this present world, in this present life. And so in 2:14, he says, we are redeemed to what in this life? Well, the end of verse 14. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the first thing is purification. Purification. Let us go back to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. I'll read this for you. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bodily transformation. That's the next life. But also the now life is mentioned there in the next verse, 1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the purification that takes place in the now life, in this life. Look at what the Apostle Paul calls the second coming of Jesus Christ in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. Looking for that, and what is it? Do you have that blessed hope? Because he says it's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the blessed hope. Well, in 1 John 3:3, it's a purifying hope. So that blessed hope is a purifying hope. If you look forward to Christ's coming, and if you are living in vigilance, as Jesus said, be watching, it has a purifying effect. Why? He could come back today. He could come back right now. How is my relationship with the Lord right now? Kind of a paradoxical thing for a believer to say, I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then to live as if he doesn't know him. Apparently the hope is not purifying him. It does not have that purifying effect. You see, folks, you cannot have purity with iniquity. Both are mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus as antithetical. One is something we have been redeemed from. The other is what we've been redeemed to. And purity is the very thing that Paul is addressing in the previous verses here in Titus chapter 2. Notice verse 12 again. Our conduct is in how we live. Soberly, righteously, godly. You know what teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? You've got to go back to verse 11. What is it that teaches us that? It is the grace of God. God's grace teaches us to live that way. You see, God's grace does not give us license. It gives us lessons. God's grace teaches us how to live. It does not liberate us from to live any way we want to. If it's truly God's grace that a person has experienced, God's grace that bringeth salvation is going to teach him to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That word purify in chapter 2 and verse 14 means to make clean. What does that say of us before we were redeemed then? I was filthy. The aim of redemption, folks, goes beyond deliverance from the consequences of sin. It delivers us from sin itself and being made clean unto Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. That's purification. And Jesus gave himself that he might purify us unto himself. But this purification leads to the second thing. Peculiarity. Peculiarity. How would you define peculiar and use it in a sentence? You watch some guy and he acts really weird. And how do we say, oh, that's peculiar? We watch a woman do something that is out of the ordinary. We say, wow, what a peculiar person. According to the dictionary, peculiar means unusual or eccentric, odd. Do you know of any odd people? Maybe those who laugh first. I shouldn't say this because I heard Anna laugh. Maybe those who laugh are odd themselves. But sadly, many Christians, by their actions, thinks that's what the word peculiar means. Oh, God has called me to be odd, weird, eccentric. And so some Christians pride themselves in sticking out of a crowd and being weird. That's not the meaning here. God has called his people to be peculiar. It was true of his people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Moses is giving last-minute instructions before the children of Israel cross the Jordan into the promised land. And here's what he says, chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Now, do you think that when it uses the word peculiar there, that God has called his people to be a bunch of oddballs? Peculiar in the Old Testament, and it occurs six or seven times in the Old Testament, literally means personal property. Let's read it that way. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his personal property people. He redeemed them. He bought them. That's why when you see the children of Israel going through the Red Sea on dry land, and they come to the other side, they begin to sing the song of Moses, and they say this in Exodus 15, 13, to God, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Lord, you bought us. We belong to you. And then throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see where God says, I want you to be a peculiar people. I want you to know something. You are peculiar. You have become my purchased possession. You belong to me. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That is true in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word. It is also true in the New Testament with the Greek word. Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. In the New Testament, and I love to study words, as you well know, that word peculiar is a compound word, and it literally means, the prefix means around. The suffix means to be. It literally means to be around. Think about a dot, and you have to look up here. Think about a dot that I'm putting my finger on and a circle around that dot. This is how Weiss describes it. Think of the circle as God and the dot as you, a believer. The circle monopolizes the dot. The circle has the dot all to itself. The circle is all around the dot. I, the believer. So God has his own all to himself. You are his own private, unique possession. He has reserved you for himself. That should be encouraging and challenging at the same time. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that dot. The whole church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. First and second. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his purchased possession. I am his personal property. He might purify in himself a peculiar, a purchased, a personal property people, zealous of good works. Why does God want us to be zealous of good works? It is not to make us look better in the eyes of God. As a child of God, I am as in Christ, I can't look any better. I'm in Christ. Why then must I be zealous of good works? So that the doctrine of Christ might be attractive to other men. How do I know that? Because what Paul says in the previous verses. Why is it that Islam is attractive to some people? It's not because of the doctrine of Islam. And not because of the actions of some of them. But it's because they're dedicated to something. Mormonism. Because of the lifestyle. You say, wow, they're different. And they're cults. Two things appear in Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. Two things appear. See if you can, we'll emphasize these words as I read verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath, it hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many men? If that is true, and it is because the Bible says it, so let's say it, since that is true, since the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, how many of men in this world have an excuse not to be saved? None has an excuse. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So two things appear in Titus 2. In verses 11 and 12, it's God's grace. In verses 13 to 15, it's God's glory. Let's read verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Here's the appearing again. And this is speaking of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says this, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the first things I learned in elementary Greek, and this is something I want to share with you that I think will be a blessing to you. You say, he's talking about Greek. That's right, because it was written in Greek. And here's something that is, when I heard this for the first time as a sophomore in college, I thought, this is really something. It's something called the Granville Sharp Rule. And when they're teaching you this stuff in Greek, you're going, oh, I don't want to know another thing. But then they're going to tell me what this Granville Sharp Rule means, because Greek is so full of rules. You've got a rule for this and a rule and a rule and a rule. And then the rules begin to contradict each other, and you get so sick and tired of rules. How many of you guys have had Greek? Remember that? One day they taught us about the Granville Sharp Rule, and they took us to this passage, Titus 2:13. And here's what the Granville Sharp rule says, and you've got it there in your notes. Two singular nouns, and I've highlighted those two singular nouns. What are the two singular nouns in Titus 2:13? Same color. God and Jesus Christ. Two singular nouns referring to a person, when joined by and introduced by a single article, the word the, refer to one and the same person. One and the same person. Two singular nouns referring to a person when joined by and introduced by a single article refer to one and the same person. Folks, here's the exciting thing about what we're learning here. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ are one and the same person. Even the Greek bears that out. It is not two people. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the same. The one who gave himself for us and did so in order that he might redeem us and might purify us unto himself, a peculiar people zealous of good works. Paul had just been exhorting Titus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about what he should speak. Look back at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So Paul is exhorting Titus to speak these things so that his congregation, and Titus was a pastor, so that his congregation there in Crete might be showing. Look at verse 7. In all things, showing. In verse 10, not purloining, but showing. And so Paul is saying, speak these things, Titus, to your congregation that they might be showing. I find it interesting that the Bible exhorts Christians to be showing, the very word many Christians mock other Christians as doing. Oh, you're doing that for show. Oh, that's just all for show. And that may be true of some Christians, but folks, there are some who genuinely desire to do what it says here in chapter 2 and verse 10. That they might, and it goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 10, showing all good fidelity, why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In all things. How much time did you spend this morning getting dressed? Putting your makeup on. I hope this is just the ladies I'm talking about now. Combing your hair, if you have it. Maybe even working out. All to make yourself look good. That's that word adorn. It's amazing how much time we spend on adorning ourselves. And the admonition in the Bible is you need to adorn the doctrine of God. Which literally means to make it look beautiful, to make it look attractive. So, does your behavior make beautiful or attractive the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, in every respect? Some say that we who are under grace should not emphasize behavior, but the grace of God instructs us to, according to verses 11 and 12. Paul closes this chapter with an exhortation to Titus, repeating chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice he starts off in verse 1, speak thou the things. And now he says in verse 15, again, these things speak. Literally, keep speaking. Keep urging or exhorting. Keep rebuking or exposing. And how is Titus supposed to do that according to verse 15? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. With all authority. That word authority is the same word translated commandment in Titus 1 and verse 3. So do this with all commandment. Do you think Titus might come across as dogmatic if he does this? If he does this with all authority? Paul is telling Pastor Titus to be what people think no pastor should be today. Dogmatic, sure of himself, and commanding. That is literally what Paul is telling Titus. When you speak these things, when you are exhorting and rebuking, do it with all authority. Why? How? Because it's God's word. When Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it gets to the end of chapter 7, and it said that they were amazed at him because he said all these things as one having authority. People use the word authoritarian to describe pastors they think are out of place. It's interesting because Paul tells Titus to do it with all authority. And to some people, it may come across as authoritarian, and there are some pastors who are authoritarian in the wrong way. What kind of a response do you think a pastor Titus would get if he spoke these things with all authority? Same response a man like that would probably get today. It would probably provoke a negative reaction. Paul anticipates that very thing. And that's why he finishes that verse with these five words. Would you read those last five words with me out loud, please? Let no man despise thee. Why? Because that's exactly the reaction you're going to get. If you speak with all authority, Titus, I'll guarantee you, men are going to despise you. Literally, they're going to think down on you. Allow no one to be looking down on you, Titus. You see, folks, I cannot help it if you think down on me for speaking with all authority. But I can help being affected by it and therefore ceasing to speak with all authority. So the command to me is not to let you despise me. I close by going back to the verse that we pointed out at the very beginning. You are bought with a price. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. If you hadn't been bought, you would have no hope. You'd be on your way to hell. There would be no hope, but you've been bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If your sins are forgiven and you are on your way to heaven this morning, then you must have been redeemed by something, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, from something, all lawlessness, and redeemed to something. You've been redeemed to Jesus Christ to be purified and peculiar. Are these true of you? Have you been redeemed? And as a redeemed person, is it showing? Are you adorning the gospel of God? Are you adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything? Would you bow your heads?